My name is Cody. Yes, I came stumbling around this church when I was 18 years old, which is nearly 18 years ago. Got baptized here, got married here, cut my teeth on ministry here, got trained how to worship by Daryl here. I got all kinds of wonderful training, so it's my honor to be here and serve with you this morning as we just try to bless each other onward on the way. Today I have a bit of a heavy sermon, so know that though it comes with a bit of conviction, I promise much comfort, just as the words of Christ are always comforting, yet sometimes, most often, convicting. You can turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. I have a single verse that we're going to isolate today, which is okay in Proverbs, because the context is generally wisdom. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5. And when Shannon had asked me to come and preach during sabbatical, I think the assignment was a verse that knocked your socks off. And this was actually quite recently. I had planned to bring you Jonah today, chapter 4, when God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" That verse knocked my socks off when I read that book. But then I came to this one. So we might end up back at Jonah. I'm not sure where we're going this morning, other than we ought to look at this verse and take it very seriously. Verse 5 of Proverbs 17. "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster or is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning I'm asking you, you might not have a preacher do this very often, but I'm asking you to kill something. This month there's something that seeks to destroy us that's growing in our culture like a bacterium. It's spreading like gangrene, and I think that thing is, as the NIV said, contempt. It's the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving of scorn. You may have heard in the news that very recently there was a submarine that had attempted to take a trip down, right, 4,000 meters underwater to survey the Titanic. I've taken this from a website on yahoo.com. Here's a piece of an article. It says, quote, "The vessel, known as the Titan, was created by OceanGate Incorporated to transport five people 4,000 meters deep to the site of the Titanic wreck. The submersible went missing on Sunday off the coast of St. John's, Newfoundland." Now, this is an old article. At the time, they hadn't known what we know today. Back to the text here. "After its communication systems began failing an hour and 30 minutes after its descent. At a press conference, a Coast Guard spokesperson confirmed that debris discovered near the Titanic wreckage was from the Titan. Five major pieces were found, including a nose cone outside the pressure hull, around 1,600 feet from the submerged Titanic bow. He says, quote, "The debris is consistent with the catastrophic loss of the pressure chamber. Upon this determination, we immediately notified the family," the spokesperson said. "On behalf of the United States Coast Guard, I offer my deepest condolences to the families." He added that the submarine likely had a catastrophic implosion and that it's unlikely that the five bodies will be found due to the incredibly unforgiving environment. The members of the submarine included OceanGate CEO Stockton Rush, British businessman Hamish Harding, I think his name is, British-Pakistani businessman Shahzada Dawood and his 19-year-old son, Suleiman, and former French Navy diver Paul Henry. And they all embarked on the voyage around the submersible on Sunday, quote from the article there. Now, may I say, this is a tragedy. I'm starting to weep because of my head a little bit. But these are five image bearers. If I can offer you something ahead of the sermon here, fellow Christians, when we use the word people, feel free to replace it with image bearers. That's how the Bible talks about each and every one of us, that we bear the image of God. And therefore have dignity, and therefore have value. These were five image bearers. In the image of God Almighty, they were killed in what they call a catastrophic implosion. If you read the story and you think about it, it impacts at least four families. Since there was a father and a son aboard, the proper response, I think, is a mix of something like shock, empathy, and sorrow. But that was not the response of many. There was something ugly that happened online specifically, though in certain chat communities and meme communities and discussion boards and the comments under articles like this one that I read. That ugliness was scorn and contempt. Jokes were made, and tragedy dismissed by the ones being most honest in the sphere of anonymity in a place like Facebook. Now, I'm not saying that the internet is an accurate and reliable account of the hearts of people, but I think we could agree that there's this reflection of the secret things of man. Something I might say on Facebook, I might dare not say to someone face to face, is what I'm saying. It's a space where we can be edgy and also air out any opinion, even revile and speak in contempt quite comfortably. So why did this happen? I'm a bit of a culture watcher. So I sat and I thought, why did people respond this way? This is a tragedy by all accounts. The final paragraph in the news article that I was reading earlier, I think, gives us a hint at the reason. Quote, at a cost of $250,000 per ticket, OceanGate debuted the Titan in 2019 per the company's website. Its lucrative Titanic expedition aims to, quote, conduct scientific and technological survey of the wreck, end quote, twice. You might say, okay, I thought this verse was about the poor. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. These people were rich, were they not? $250,000 ticket. I don't even have a house that costs that much, Pastor Man. In the first part of the verse, if it tripped you up when we read it, and you reflexively said, well, they weren't poor, $250 is a rich ticket, can I warn you to kill that contempt before it kills you? This is what needs to be killed. This is what I'm asking you to kill this morning, and I'm telling myself again, though I've preached this sermon once before, we must kill contempt. Friends, our culture is teaching us, Christian or not, that certain contempt is actually virtuous. Our culture is teaching us that hating the right group of people is a good thing. That's why some of us are emboldened enough to act as though this disaster, this calamity, was somehow less tragic. It goes something like this. Well, they were rich, so it's less sad. Well, they were rich, so they kind of deserved it. The bourgeoisie getting blown up in their own overpriced, unnecessary sub is pretty much poetic justice. These are the implications of these cultural Marxists that undergird many. Those who mock the poor insult their maker. Those who rejoice at the misfortune of others will be punished. So it's contempt. I remind you of the definition. It's the feeling or person that the feeling that a person or thing is beneath consideration, worthless or deserving of scorn, or if I might say, the opposite of the gospel. Aren't we glad Jesus didn't think we were beneath consideration? Friends, when we look at disaster and tragedy and we think to take into account the net worth of a person, their liabilities against their assets, as some form of standard to measure the right amount of sorrow, we aren't doing what the Christ and Bible teach. As soon as we look at, well, it's less sad because. Now, can I even challenge something? I did a funeral for a friend of mine who was 75 years old on Wednesday. He would have been 75. We did it on his birthday. And we even do this in weird ways, do we not? Well, he was old, so, you know, it's kind of okay. But when someone who's 18 dies, it's somehow more tragic. And you say, preacher, what are you getting at? Is it not that all life is just as valuable? Well, they live such and such long, so it's less sad. I do challenge that today when I read this and I think of the scripture, because death was not part of the plan. Death is our invention. Death was not part of the plan, so all lives, be it 88 or 18 or 34 like me, each is sorrowful, be it rich, be it poor, be it black, be it white, be it anything in between, every image bearer worthy of value. Now, I can prove this. It's good to not just put show you my assumptions here. I'm going to prove it. Where do you get this Imago Dei from, preacher? That's your Latin lesson today. You've probably heard it before. The Imago Dei means the image of God. Imago, image, Dei, of deity. Goes like this, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, on the last day of creation, the sixth day, God says this. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's this beautiful Hebraic poetic nature to this, right? Just so you know, so men and women also in the image of God. Single, married, image of God. Young, old, image of God. If you're going to get anything today, you're going to hear me say image of God a number of times, my friends. I may be beating a dead horse here, but I want you to get this. Both man and woman are image bearers. Inherent dignity of humanity is a Christian concept. You're valuable because you're human. The Bible says so. I'm happy to stand on that authority this morning. God says you're valuable. God says that neighbor you don't like is valuable. God says that boss that you can't get along with is valuable. God says that person whom you hate their politics is valuable. He's an image bearer. No matter how marred the image, he's an image bearer, or she. God is valuable. God made man and woman in his image. Therefore, man is valuable. That's where we get this. And how man sits above the creation. Well, not above the creation, but the epitome of the created order, perhaps. But if man is no more than a cosmic accident, well, what about evolution? What if the atheists are right, preacher man? His ancestors are primates, and their ancestors are fish and pond scum. From whence cometh his value, you may ask? If you're merely a cosmic accident, if we are merely meat sacks bumping into each other on a blue pebble in space, where cometh value? The answer is it doesn't. His wife and children are merely the collision of stardust. On atheism, friends, humans are celestial meat bags bumping into each other, but that's another sermon. From the King James, it goes like this, Proverbs 17:5, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." This is one of those scary promises in the Bible. Sometimes God promises us justice. The fear of God shakes me to my core when I read this. "He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Well, they deserved it. What does contempt reveal about our hearts then, preacher? You want us to kill contempt. How do I know I have it? Where is it in me? May the Lord seek it and find it and cut it out. The first sign, I think, is this. We think little of our own sin. And the opposite side of that is we think much of the sin of others. A sign of a contemptuous heart is an unforgiving bitterness towards something. Whatever you believe is beneath consideration or worthy of scorn. Right? If you say through your teeth, those liberals. If you say through your teeth, those, them, this, he, her. Luke 13:1 has this fascinating story. Maybe you've read it in the Gospels. And Luke recounts this where something has happened. There was this big tower called the Tower of Siloam. And there was blood being mixed with sacrifices in the past. And the people who are always testing Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come up and they try to stump him with this question. Right? So it goes like this. Luke recounts. He says, "At that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Right? Huge, high blasphemy. Huge problem. "And he responded to them," Jesus' response, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well. Or those 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish as well." So if we make little of our sin, hey, a tower didn't fall on me, I can't be that bad, but it did on them, this contemptuous group of others. Jesus says, he turns it inward like he always does. No, no, if you don't repent, the problem is the sin in you, the sin in me. If you don't repent, you will perish likewise. A contentious heart thinks little of its own sin, but much of the sin of others, which goes in complete opposition, since we were in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, of Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And we know this one. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey, let me take that speck out of your eye,' while all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Worry about your own sin. And when every time I stare into my sin problem, not only do I magnify the glory of God and the power of the blood, we sang about it, there's power in the blood. When I look rightly at my sin, God gets glory. because I go, man, the vast expanse between he and I, this wretched sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I stare at it, and it causes me to pause and give grace to others. I was the chief of sinners. I mean, how can I hold this guy? He's working on it. He's trying, right? And maybe they're not. Maybe you've met the devil incarnate, still an image bearer. This is where the Christianity really challenges you. You want to be like Christ? We sang, oh, to be like thee, right? This is a huge challenge. You know what stands alone to me about Christ so much? But one of these things, as they drive the nails into his hands, he shouts out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, to be like thee. The plank and speck must be both removed, but let's worry about our plank first. That's one of the keys to get rid of a contemptuous heart. Because the one who mocks the poor insults his maker, and one who rejoices over calamity will not go unpunished. The particular calamity primarily intended seems to be that which reduces a person to poverty, says this commentator. But he also says, delight in others' misfortune, even those of enemies, is a most detestable form of selfishness and malice. Thank you so much. I've been struggling. A most detestable form of selfishness and malice. Might I put his words another way and say, you sing along with the chorus of hell when you wish that bad things would happen to people you don't like. We can't do that. Christ vowed he wouldn't destroy the world again by water, though we probably deserve it again. Instead, it'll be destroyed by fire, but that's another sermon. If I might put it that way, friends. So those who mock the poor, specifically in an agrarian and ancient culture, it could be something like both your arms and legs are broken, and now you cannot farm, and your family will starve. If we're glad at that calamity, we insult, we reproach their maker and ours. We say to God, ha! How Jesus demonstrated a heart void of contempt, he told us about it. When Jesus yelled, he demonstrated a heart void of contempt. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then they continue going to cast lots to divide his garments. Fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I can't remember who it was, but someone so much smarter than I think it was A.W. Pink, said, so committed was God to your salvation that he grew the tree upon which he was crucified. So committed to your salvation was the Son of God that he raised the men who drove the nails and stood the cross. Right? And he loved them all the way. Oh, to be like thee. How do I know I'm harboring contempt, preacher? I want to get rid of it now. You've demonstrated that it sucks and it's not Christian. Let's get out of it. Let's get rid of it. How do I'm doing it? Well, friends, if there is a specific person or group of people on which you hope to see calamity fall, a contemptuous heart might say, I hope they lose everything, thus making them poor, reproaching our maker. Or may say, in the midst of witnessing suffering, they deserved it. Right? Instead, we should shake and tremble that we have not seen the same fate that God has had mercy on us thus far. I remember when an earthquake shook Haiti right under the capital city. Boom! And Haiti basically fell, and overnight there was no city. Were we to go, well, it is the voodoo capital of the world, so this is the judgment of God. Maybe so. Maybe so. But if we pause and think, am I glad at that calamity that those image bearers lost lives, families, homes, property, forever tormented, then my heart is not where Christ's is. That is why Samaritan's purse was there the next day. Perhaps God shook the city so that he could shake it with the gospel when Samaritan's purse came in. He's always 1,700 steps ahead of us. Friends, I'll leave you with the gospel because, like I said, got to have comfort. Give me some comfort. This is one of the best ways I've heard it put. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause. Christ the cure. That's the gospel in 3, 6, 9, 12 words. Life is short. We're all going to die someday. One out of every one dies. There's two guarantees in life, death and taxes. And when you're a Christian, one's more manageable than the other, isn't it? But friends, can I say I am certainly glad I did not ultimately get what I deserve. I deserve death, because the scripture says the wages of sin is death. I deserve eternal separation from God, who's holy and looks not upon sin. I deserve hell. But Jesus took what I deserve, and while nailed to a cross, he cried out on my behalf that I might be forgiven. Jesus took my death and traded me for his life. I'm certainly glad I did not get what I deserve, but instead he gave grace. He gave mercy. He gave life eternal. The same exchange is available to you. The scripture says, whosoever believes in him. It doesn't matter what class, what background, what nation you hail from, what team you cheer for politically. Whosoever believes on the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. Repent and believe today, friends. I don't want you to go to hell. That would be the ultimate gladness at calamity. Hell no longer needs your name on a room there. Your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Make that your choice today. Practice the art of faith. A, admit. R, repent. And T, trust. That's the art of faith. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. He is so much better. I have never, in my 18 years of loving Jesus, thought I made a mistake. Even when the devil dangles the most shiniest things he can find, and he dangles them. Jesus will say to you otherwise, depart from me, worker of iniquity, because your sins will condemn you on the day of judgment. But today is your opportunity to repent. Turn from your sin. And Christians, those of you who love Jesus and you know your name's written in today, join me in killing contempt. Join me in killing it. Ask God to bring a sword into your heart and cut it off if it's there. We can't have it. And run into the arms of Jesus the Savior and believe that he is the Lord and God raised him from the dead. So friends, your sermon in a sentence today is this. Let us kill contempt before it kills us. Father, I pray that you would give us that very power by the power of your Holy Spirit. We have that great honor of shredding contempt out of our lives. Help us love the unlovable. Love our enemies as you told us to do and turn the other cheek. And be more like Christ in having do so, putting the stamp on us. Because the world needs people who know Jesus, and we got to know you to talk about you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.